All right, thank you, Jeremiah. How are you all doing? You have a good week? I'm so happy I won't be forced to change my gender. This is good. We have the privilege today of examining the marks of an effective church. We have been studying ecclesiology. Many of you know what that means. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. The church, by definition, is made up of a company of redeemed people. Every one of them have experienced new birth in Christ, and every one of them have been transformed by the Word of God, and that's very important. The church is so significant because of what it says in the Bible in Acts 20 and verse 28, and that is that Christ shed his blood to redeem the church. So in spite of the flaws and in spite of the things that you may have experienced on the difficult side of being a member of the church nonetheless must always have a very, very high view in the sight of the believer. No matter the problems it may have on earth, just think of it when it will be in glory. And in glory, it'll be made perfect and conformed to the image of Christ. The reality is this, gentlemen, that there's numerous churches that could shut down today, and in their communities, no one would know it. And the reason for that is they've made little to no impact for the kingdom of God. This situation often arises when churches prioritize their own survival and the desires of a fallen world and offer fulfilling the missions established by the world instead of by the Bible. You have certain churches on a liberal end that do not believe in individual salvation. They believe in a corporate salvation. They believe in really saving the culture from the curse of the fall, which is impossible for any church to do, saving their societies from all the ills and all of the injustices. And so it's important that you and I understand what are the marks of an effective church. Mark Dever says there's 9, and John MacArthur in his book says there's 10. But because I am forced to be brief, I'm going to go with 7. 7. I will make honorable mention of the ones that are coming from Mark Dever and the ones that you see in the chapter from John MacArthur, which are all excellent. There's, however, one, the very first one I'm going to give you, that I'm surprised was not there. So I'm going to begin with number 1. So if you're ready, I think we're ready to go on the slides. The first mark of an effective church is the pursuit of God's glory. The pursuit of God's glory. If you come into our church, you see that every day, that up on the wall, we talk about glorifying the Lord by being involved in evangelism and edification of the church, demonstrating the love of God. The whole purpose, I think the main purpose of the church on earth is to bring glory to God. The paragraph right underneath says, it is our duty to glorify the Lord by carrying out the work entrusted to his church to do on the earth until the day he calls us home. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 describes that event when Christ will resurrect the believers from the grave, and the believers who are alive at that time of his coming will all be caught away, captured into heaven, and they will be with the Lord forever. In this endeavor, we must model the actions and the example of Christ, this endeavor of glorifying him. In John chapter 17 and verse 4, which may be in your notes, I have it put here, I think I did put it in your notes. It's a part of the great priestly prayer of Christ, and it is a great model for what does it mean to glorify the Lord. John 17, 4, I glorified you on the earth, this is Christ speaking to his Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Christ brought glory to his Father by going to the cross in subjection to the redemptive plan of the Father and providing for those whom the Father had given to the Son, the redemption, the salvation, the justification, the forgiveness, and all the other benefits that come with that privilege. And then again in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, within him, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So what we learn from Ephesians is that this should be a permanent priority. As long as we're here, a mark of an effective church, you're going to see, you will notice, is to be in pursuit of the glory of God. When we see the heaven, the church in heaven, I should say, we find them doing as they should be doing on earth, and that is giving glory and power and dominion to the earth. Remember when Pastor Rich covered Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, and you get to see the worship of the saints in heaven, and this is what they're doing. They're all about giving glory to God. So the question becomes, what does it mean to glorify the Lord? If we're to be in pursuit, if New Community Church wants to be an effective church, and we do, what does that mean to be glorifying God? And I try to give you a definition. It's the next paragraph, I believe. Yeah. To glorify the Lord means to elevate his reputation in a way that inspires honor, reverence, worship, and obedience solely toward him. This means, or this requires us to strive for excellence in our ministry efforts, recognizing that while perfection is unattainable, mediocrity should be avoided in all that we do for the Lord. We are called to carry out the work of the church through the power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the gifts that he has given us and guided by the scriptures which inspire us or are inspired by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, we must remember the word of the Lord given to us in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, he says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols." God is to be the one, even in the church, who is exclusively glorified, not the pastors, not the leaders. In some churches, some might give you that impression that the church is all about them. If there is a pastor that makes the church all about him, then he is straying away from a dominant priority in the church, which I think the scriptures bear that out. And that is, if we're going to be an effective church, we're going to have to see to it that God is consistently honored, that he is consistently worshiped, that we're all about him and making people understand who he is. And there's not one of us that's trying to compete in any sense with the glory of God. Well, let's take a look at number two. Number two. And this one I'm sure you probably, at least from our church, understand. And that is the priority of preaching God's word. The priority of preaching God's word. I believe that the body of Christ is best served, and this is the next paragraph under that, through expository preaching. This method was initially demonstrated by the Levitical priest who engaged with a large assembly of Israelites recently returned to the promised land after 70 years in exile. They needed to reconnect with God's revelation and his law. How did they do that? Ezra, the priest, read the law of the Lord to more than 42,000 people from early morning until midday. Nehemiah chapter 8, 2 through 3 tells us that. And some of the Levites helped Ezra by assisting the people in understanding the law in the following ways. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, I think that's in your notes as well. It says they read out of the book of the law of God, translating and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was read. That's what expositional preaching is really about. It's enhancing understanding, helping people with comprehension, because people cannot do what they don't understand. And so it is the job of those who teach and the job of those who preach to assist people in a better, more comprehensive, more fuller understanding of what God was communicating, so that it's so clear that you understand. This is the GPS for your life, the clarity of the Word of God expressed to you through the vehicle of preaching. That's the essence of expository preaching, or you might even say the primary aim of those who exposit the Word of God. There's a couple of definitions that I put in your notes because I thought they were so good, from David Helm, and one is from Eric Alexander, John Stott's another one. But from David Helm, he says, expositional preaching is empowered preaching that rightly submits the shape and the emphasis of the sermon to the shape and the emphasis of a biblical text. In that way, it brings out the text, in the text, what the Holy Spirit put there, and does not put into the text what the preacher thinks might be there. We are not, listen to this, this is very important for you guys. Every teacher of the word is never to assign a meaning to scriptures. They are to extract the meaning. And then they are to preach what they have extracted. They give their hearts to that. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's very difficult in certain passages in the scripture. But that's the work of the preacher. And by the way, I want to say one other thing here just as a little parenthesis. This doesn't mean that we don't do topical preaching or even biographical preaching. We pick the man Daniel and we study everything we can about Daniel. It's just that when you do that, your topical preaching, your biographical preaching, whatever it is the product of an accurate interpretation of God's word. I know of a preacher who preaches topically, and he told me that what he does is he thinks of a topic, and then I like this. He said, I think of the topic, and then I think of the outline of the topic. And then I look for Bible passages to support my outline. Well, the only problem with that is I always have believed that you let the scriptures form your outline. In other words, if you're doing that, you're going to probably make a passage say what it doesn't need to say. I call that biblical ventriloquism. And you don't want to do that. You don't, because that's not your job. You are not to take upon yourself what you think it means. It's what does it mean? What was the author's intent? Who was he addressing? Why was he addressing it? What are the circumstances beyond that? And all that stuff that goes into hermeneutics. Here's one from John Stott. In his book, I Believe in Preaching, John Stott stated, it's my contention that all true Christian preaching is expository preaching. He goes on to say, the expositor pries open what appears to be closed, makes plain what is obscure, unravels what is knotted, and unfolds what is tightly packed. The opposite of exposition is imposition, says Eric Alexander, which is to impose on the text what is not there. I had the privilege of hearing Eric Alexander from Scotland at a conference I went to, and he did an exposition of Ephesians chapter 1, one of the best ones I've ever heard. And so this man also proved out that expository preaching is the way that he presents the Word of God. And by the way, expository preaching is obviously biblical. You all know the familiar passage, but let's look at it anyways. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I've got some things for you to fill in there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll give them to you in a minute. It answers the question, why do we give ourselves to the exposition of God's word? 2 Timothy chapter 3. the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. It seems like somebody took that book out of my Bible here. I'm still looking for it. There it is. Thank you. It was right after 1st Timothy. I don't know what I would do without Marv. Yeah. A lot of things, I guess. Yeah. 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, and that from childhood, Paul is talking to Timothy, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible is number one on your outline, the saving word. It gives you the wisdom. It answers the question. You know, people say, how can I be saved? And the answer is found within the scripture, and you have to be confident of that. That it's not any ideas that mankind has about salvation. It's not the wisdom of mankind. It's the wisdom of God in terms of articulating how people are saved through Christ alone on the basis of faith alone. And then he says in the 16th verse, all scripture is inspired by God and proven profitable, I should say, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The second point in your outline here is that it's the inspired word. All scripture is inspired. Inspired, basically, the original word in the original language means from the breath or from the mouth of God. It's just a metaphorical way of describing the fact that the word of God has its origin in God. He's the one who gave it to us through divine inspiration, the work of the Holy Spirit, supervising that process, retaining the personalities of the writers. I mean, there's a clear difference of personalities from the book of Romans, Paul, the human author, and John, the human author, and his letters that he wrote that are found in the Bible. You could see the difference of personality. But yet, the end result is the divinely inspired word of God. And the preacher from the pulpit in a church that is effective has that attitude about scripture, that that's the most important, that's the most significant authority that governs our faith and practice, because the third point in the, under that is that it's the sufficient word. So it's the inspired word, it's the saving word, it's the inspired word, and it's the sufficient word. And since all of that is true, it says, since all of these things, the duty of the preacher, pastor, is to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word. He says in the very first verse there in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And he goes on. So the point is that if you're going to be in an effective church, you will notice that they prioritize the glory of God. It should be obvious to you from their worship, for example. You should get that. The second is that they prioritize the preaching of the word of God. They treat it as it really is. It has its origin, it has its source in God, and it becomes the final arbiter of truth. It is from the word of God that we understand our doctrines that should be precious to us. And if you find a church where they're preaching something other than that, then, my friend, you're not in an effective church. I once was in a very effective church, and then for some reason, I've never been able to figure it out, the pastor started preaching more pop Christian psychology. And it just lost its dynamic. So you preach the word. That's the central topic. That's what you do. There's a couple of things that I mentioned about in your notes about expositional preaching. Number one, it allows the Lord of the church to speak to the church. It allows the Lord of the church to speak to the church. Number two, it provides the chief diet that feeds the soul. our anecdotes might be helpful to helping us express a given point in God's word, or our funny stories, or whatever we do. But none of those things feed the soul. It's only the word of God that truly nurtures the soul. And three, your authority is inherently derived from the text itself, not manufactured by the preacher. You want to make sure that's the case. The preacher, if he mandates you or exhorts you to do something, it should be based upon "thus saith the Lord." Do you understand that? Very important. So those are the, I think we'll move on to the next one, number three. And that is a full engagement in the purpose of the church. So they're prioritizing the glory of the Lord, they're preaching his word, and they're engaged in the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church, gentlemen, is not something that they need to come up with. One time I was interviewed to be a pastor in Wisconsin, and they were asking me about the 5-year plan of the church. Now, I'm all for planning. They said, "What is your 5-year plan?" I said, "Well, number one, to be faithful. Number two, to be faithful. Number three, to be faithful. Number four, to be faithful. And number five, to be faithful." And you say, "Well, why is that?" Because it's important that we understand the purpose of the church has been revealed to us. If you look at your notes here, we've got some fill-ins. The primary purpose of the church is to glorify the Lord. We talked about that. And this is achieved in two ways. The gathered church glorifies the Lord by serving one another within the body of Christ. The scattered church glorifies him by sharing the gospel message with the lost world. These activities reflect the work he has given us to do. We have assignments for when we are gathered together. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. And we have an assignment when we go out into the world. You understand the preaching of the gospel is primarily in the place of the world where the lost are, right? Does that make sense? Where are the lost? They're out there. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't preach the gospel when the church is gathered. I frequently did, many times did, because in the church on earth, as long as the church is on earth, it's going to be made up of redeemed and unredeemed people. So, you know, when you have an occasion, you need to preach the word. But when the church is gathered, it is gathered for the purpose of edification, to be built up, to be made stronger, to help it progress toward Christ's likeness. So I say in the next paragraph, the ministry to the gathered church aims at the edification of the saints. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16, we're going to read that in a minute. In contrast, the ministry directed toward our world focuses in on evangelizing the lost through the clear and concise preaching of the gospel message. So we edify the church when it's gathered, and we proclaim the gospel to the world. That's our duty. He made that clear. Remember what he told the disciples just before he ascended into heaven? Go into all the what? The world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then once they're disciples, he said, teaching them to observe all that I taught you. So this is very, very important that we understand the difference. Next paragraph, they're inviting the lost to repent of their sins from the gospel message and to trust exclusively in the gospel for the salvation of their soul. And those passages there all describe, 1 Corinthians 15 describes the gospel message. In Luke 24, 45 through 49, Christ tells his disciples just before his ascension into heaven, go into the world and preach the gospel, the good news. Remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 8, where he told them to wait into Jerusalem until they receive power on high, and they would be my witnesses. And then where does he tell them? Not in the church, but where are they a witness? To all those different places, Jerusalem, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. So it's important that we see that. For the edification part, it said we would look at Ephesians. Let's do that. Ephesians chapter 4. I know Pastor Rich has referred to this passage several times. It won't hurt us to look at it one more time. You get an idea. Why did God give us prophets? Why did God give us evangelists? Why did he give us pastors and teachers? 4:11 says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. A saint is a saved one. Matter of fact, it's true of all of you that if you're born again, you are a saint in this sense, that you're set apart now. You belong to God and his purposes for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to becoming Christ-like, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Fullness of Christ, that whole verse is just describing that you would become more like Christ. And then as a result, we're no longer to be children, that's spiritually speaking, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. So this is the duty of the gathered church. We're equipping you. We're helping you to build up your understanding and your practice of the faith. We're equipping you so that you can be engaged in service. Christianity was never intended to be sort of a spectator sport. It was intended for all of you. That's why, how many people who are in the church get spiritual gifts? Every one of them. Why? Because that's a part of them serving each other and serving in the world, you know, in any way that they can in order to glorify God and to demonstrate his purposes. So those who embrace the gospel are to be discipled. I think we have that up there. Yeah, we do. Taught to observe all that Jesus instructed his disciples. One of my greatest ambitions when I was newly saved, and it is till this day, is to be engaged in discipling people, because that's what he told us to do. And the reason I think that's so important is when a person becomes born again, they're spiritually alive, but they were never intended to remain in an immature condition. They need to know the truth so that they can grow in the truth. They need someone. And by the way, discipleship is not, you know, only for the experts. It's simply taking a person who's newly saved and telling them what you know. You know, I mean, sure, you guys can get a book together and sit at a table somewhere in a restaurant and go through that book on theology or whatever. But the point is, all of us can be engaged in discipleship. You don't have to be an expert, you know, or professional. This is the work of the church. We are to go into the world and make disciples. Now, discipleship occurs, I mean, even in a sense here, what we do at Forge or what we do in our equip classes or what the women do every Wednesday and Thursday and what we men do on Friday or Saturday or today, all of that can be incorporated into the whole process of disciple making. But I have found that a one-on-one or one-on-three or whatever is very effective. Yeah, your Ironman group can be a circle of discipleship if that's what you want to make it. And you help one another to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. The next part is in your notes, I believe. The gathered church is to be engaged in corporate worship of the Lord in spirit and truth, fellowship with each other. That's a joint participation in what we have in common. Teaching the word of God, serving and loving one another in a Christ-like manner, proving to be to a watching world by the mutual exchange of Christ-like love that we are truly his disciples. Remember, that's what he said in John 13:34, to love one another, just as he has loved you. And he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So that's in addition. The church gathers to collectively observe the ordinances that our Lord requires of his church until he returns. And the ordinances would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he told us to do that. He said, go into the world and what? Make disciples, baptizing them, right? And then he said, when he was giving at the Last Supper, that this is what you should be doing until I return. So these are ordinances that must be continuously observed in the church. So, what have we learned so far? An effective church is going to be one that prioritizes glorifying the Word of God. An effective church is going to be one that prioritizes the preaching or the teaching of God's Word. And we've now learned that an effective church is one that's fully engaged in the assigned purpose that we have been given. It's the Lord of the church who told us what he wants the church to be. And it's our duty to understand that and to make that a reality. All right, number four. And for those of you who have been in our church for some time, you know I made a big deal of this every January. So it's not anything new. An effective church is led by a plurality of godly men. They're led by a plurality of godly men. I believe that the scripture should guide us in terms of forming our leadership structure in the body of Christ, rather than our own ideas or the Constitution of the United States, which I respect highly, but it's not to be that we look to as our guidance for structuring this living organism. It's not an organization. It's a living organism under the authority of God. So the paragraph under that statement says the structure of leadership modeled in the New Testament church is that of the authority of Christ being mediated to the local congregation through a plurality of godly men. And I stress that because the church was never, by God's word, intended to be run by one man. One individual makes all the decisions. And I don't know if you've ever been around it. I remember when I was speaking to a group of students at Brooks Bible College, almost every one of them told me about an autocratic government in their church. There was one man, and he controlled everything. He controlled the direction of the church. He controlled the finances of the church. He controlled how the church did its work. That's not what the scripture intends. The authority of Christ is mediated through a group of godly men. And after it says a plurality of godly men who have been raised up by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20 and 28 makes that statement really clear. Not nominated or elected and recognized by the existing leadership of the church and others in the congregation as possessing certain character qualifications and skills necessary to occupy the ruling and teaching office of the church. You're going to learn about those character qualities and skills in the next series that Pastor Rich is going to be doing, which is on Titus chapter 1. And so he's going to bring even more clarity to that. I'd like to go through that with you, but the time that we have is not going to provide that. But you'll notice that those who occupy this office are interchangeably, and by the way, they're in the ruling and teaching office, I think. Yeah, it says that. Skills necessary to occupy the ruling and teaching office of the church. And those who occupy this office are interchangeably described in the New Testament as shepherds or pastors, elders, and overseers. Some of you may have the King James word bishop. Bishop is a translation of episkopos, which is overseers, those who oversee the affairs of the church. Each one of those titles says something about them. An elder describes the individual's spiritual maturity, not necessarily an older man, but it can be an older man, obviously. But how is he doing spiritually? Does he understand? Does he have a workable knowledge of Scripture? Does he have a workable knowledge of biblical theology? Can he communicate those things effectively? And then it says not only is he an overseer, he is a shepherd. That means he nurtures the believers, he guides them, feeds them, gives them direction, counsels them, and then overseer. He oversees the affairs of the church. The chief obligation of these men is to shepherd the church of God. Now I want you to look at that Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian elders who joined him on an island, the island of Miletus, for a meeting as he was making his way to Jerusalem. And he tells them in verse 28, I'm sorry, be on guard for yourself and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Shepherd. That seems to be a dominant priority of the elders. To shepherd. To lead. To guide. To feed. To counsel. To care for those that are under their charge. And that is the responsibility, I believe, of every person who's an elder. The second office of the church is the serving office. It's in the next paragraph, which is to be occupied by individuals who have proven godly character, like that of the elders. They are to be tested first in terms of their character and their present service directed toward others. Those who occupy this office are called deacons. You don't make a man a deacon in order to engage him in service. A deacon is someone who you've observed in serving the church. Do you understand that? It's not a matter of, hey, this guy over there, he's just not very active in church. Let's make him a deacon. That'll make him active in church. Matter of fact, I had a guy one time came to me and said, you know, we should make so-and-so an elder. And I said, really? He says, yeah, that'll at least he'll start coming to church regularly. You don't do that. It's character that God has put in it. It's really just Christ-likeness, this character. It's not perfection. You don't choose an elder, for example, based on his past. You choose an elder based on presently where he's at. And that's very important. And you don't look for perfection. You just look for consistency of character and skills. He has to be able to teach. You say, why does he have to be able to teach? He's in the teaching office. It's the place from which the word of God needs to be communicated to the saints. And he's in a ruling office too. The authority of Christ is in him and given to the church, if you will, through the word of God. The final thing is the leadership of the church must avoid doing things or pursuing things that might bring damage to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Why don't one of you do that? Why don't you read? It'll give me a chance to get some coffee. You say, why don't you have other guys read like Pastor Rich? Because I sit over here and I'm going deaf. And I can't really hear you there. So by the way, if you choose to read this for us, do it nice and loud. So, someone have that?
I got it.
All right, would you read it?
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple.
Yeah. So he was not talking about your body, although that's true, your body. He's talking about the church. If you read it in context, he was talking about servants in the church. Remember the problem the Corinthians had with divvying themselves up, creating division over, I'm of Apollos, I'm following Peter, and so forth. And then Paul, after that, described that every one of those servants are responsible for how they serve, the quality of their work. You know, whether it's gold, silver, or whether it's wood, hay, and stubble, and that someday they would give an account for their work. And then that part comes in, a part of the context. Hey, watch out. You don't do damage to the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ. And so that's very, very important to keep in mind. All right, let's take a look at number 5. So we're going to prioritize the glory of God. We're going to prioritize the preaching of the word. We're going to be fully engaged in the purpose of the church. We're going to be led by a plurality of godly men. And number five, preserving the purity and the unity of the church. A mark of an effective church preserves the purity and the unity of the church. Paragraph underneath, this is accomplished by loving each other enough to hold each other accountable regarding our obedience to the word of God. We do this by following the Lord's directives for dealing with unrepentant brothers and sisters. So that's why we have something called church discipline. It's maintaining the purity of the church. Look at that passage in Matthew chapter 18. This is very, very important to keeping the church from being polluted by sin, the permeation of sin. If you tolerate sin in the body of Christ, that toleration will grow. It will advance. I'll show you a passage from 1 Corinthians in just a minute where Paul said that very thing to the Corinthian church. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's metaphorical expressions for excommunication. By the way, you don't practice church discipline to kick people out of your church. It's to get a professing brother back into the will of God. That's your efforts. You do everything you can to get him into the will of God. That may be that you have to remove him if he's refusing to repent after being approached privately and then semi-privately and then through the congregation, and he still refuses to repent, then he is to be excommunicated from the church. Why do we do that? Let me show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll start at the beginning here. It says, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He's addressing the church in Corinth. And he's saying, hey, I understand from a report that I've been receiving that you're tolerating a man who's basically sleeping with, having sex with his stepmother, essentially. And he's saying, not even the Gentiles do such a perverted thing. Verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What are you doing? He's basically saying, you have this enlightened tolerance of sin within the community of Christ. He says, for on my part, verse 3, though absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. That's another descriptive phrase of church discipline. Turn him over, if you will, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sanctified. And therefore, what he's saying is, hey, don't allow leaven, as you know, little leaven like yeast in bread affects the entire loaf, doesn't it? And so it can affect the entire church if the church does not act as it should in love. In love, you don't go there to practice your self-righteousness, because if you're involved in church discipline, you're mindful of the fact that you're not above committing the same sin. So you never approach a brother in that way, that, you know, you're above doing the things that he has done and he won't repent of. So those passages there will help you in that whole thing. And then I do say the purpose, under that next paragraph, the purpose of the church discipline is not simply to kick people out of the church. It is to bring sinful brothers and sisters back into the will of God. The mandate given by the Lord through the Apostle Paul is that the church is to give itself to being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice in that passage in Ephesians 4:3, that we're not given the assignment to create peace. Somehow to manufacture peace. The peace, the harmony in the body of Christ has been established by the Holy Spirit, who brought us together, who immersed us into one body, who indwelled us and gave us new life in Christ, who empowers us to live the Christian life. He is the source of our unity. The truth of God's word is the foundation of our unity. So we're not to create that, we're to preserve it. Do everything we can to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we compromise with doctrine in order to get unity. That's what the ecumenical movement does in our world. We are not to do that. We don't compromise. We don't tear the foundation down in order to establish unity. We stand upon the truth of God's word and the doctrines that are found in its pages. So it's important that you keep that in mind. Next paragraph, there's some fill-ins there. Diligent effort must be given to preserve the unity of the body of Christ through such things as placing the interest of others ahead of your own. That's a difficult one. Not elevating. I knew it. Not elevating preferences over principles. Not engaging in grumbling. Not turning a minor issue into a full-scale internal warfare and division. You understand the difference between principle and preferences. Preferences are those particular issues that you like and you want to see. Principles come from God's word. Principles can be found in methodology. It's just a way of doing that. I remember one person when we decided to start praying in homes, in home groups years ago, asked me, because we weren't doing it on Wednesday night anymore, Wednesday night prayer meeting, he asked me, did you give up on the priority of prayer? And I said, absolutely not. I'm trying to get more of our people involved in prayer in the context of the small group. But the method change did not change the principle. And the mandate is for us to be praying to God. But there are various methods. Lutzer told me this years ago. Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods are always changing. Principles never do. So you don't want to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ. Remember, Christ died to unify us. You don't want to disrupt the unity of the body of Christ through this whole matter of preferences and pushing them, making a minor issue into a major issue and bringing destruction. Well, time is almost gone, so I'm going to give you the next two and the fill-ins. Number six, promoting gift-related service. Gift-related service. An effective church, they're helping people. The leadership is helping people to understand their areas that they can serve and the gifts that they have. Spiritual gifts, I've given you a definition, are God-given abilities used in certain ministry contexts for the benefit of others and for the building up of the body of Christ. The supreme objective for the use of our gifts is to bring glory to the Lord. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, I don't have time this morning, I'd like you to read that on your own. Very important, because it's a mandate to use your gifts. Use your gifts, and for what purpose? To glorify God. Remember, we said that's the first priority, gift-related service. And you are never more satisfied in the service of the church when you are functioning within the realms of your giftedness. You say, well, how do I find my giftedness? Well, one of the things, there's a whole list I could give you, but I can't do it right now. But one of the ways is that you're not in park. You're actively engaged in serving. And as you are involved in serving, you'll find out. It'll create in you a desire, oftentimes a desire that the Spirit of God has put in you to serve in a particular area. And then you need to get affirmed by the elders and the leadership about that gift and so forth. And the people. If you think you have the gift of teaching, we give you a class of 100 people. 6 weeks later, you're down to you and your wife. It may be that you don't have the gift of teaching. So, you know, in other words, those are ways that we find in the context of service. And then number 7, the final one, providing growth level opportunities. Providing growth level opportunities. Effective church has more than just the Sunday service. It has other opportunities that people can grab onto, get involved in, so that they can grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We mentioned some of them. The women have ministries during the week. The men have ministries. We have in-home groups. All of these, what you're attending right now is a growth level opportunity. This is one of them right here. And it's just to help you to get a better understanding of the Word of God and the doctrines it contains. In the final paragraph on your notes, remember I said I would give a honorable mention here. In the textbook for our class, MacArthur listed some additional marks of an effective church, such as a devotion to family, amen to that, a willingness to change, which is often obstructed by what they call the seven last words of a dying church. We've never done it that way before. So you have to be willing to change. A demonstration of great faith in the Lord and his sovereign rule. Mark Dever in his 9-mark series states that an effective church has a biblical understanding of conversion. Very good. Recognizes that only God can save and that he saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through the repentance of sin and trusting in Christ. So these and then a few others. He also emphasizes the importance of being committed to a local church by being an active member. It's very important that you, I wish I could highlight that more, but it's very important. It is the responsibility of church members to ensure that the church is steadfastly pursuing the purposes set forth by the Lord of the church. So these are 7. There can be 9. There can be 10. If I write a book in order to sell more copies, I'm going to say there's only 7.
That's the perfect number.
It's a perfect number. Yeah, that's the way it is. Well, gentlemen, I'm sorry. I've used up all the time. If you have any questions, I'll stick around here and be able to hopefully answer them. Continue to pray for Pastor Rich. And pray for our speaker this coming Sunday. I know what it means to walk into a congregation and you don't know anybody. So pray for him for wisdom and his ability to communicate God's word effectively. All right, have a great day.